We turn again this morning to the opening words of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as was noted last week when we began a series on this particular epistle, Paul had preached in the area which we know as Phrygia, a part of the province of Asia. He had preached in that area on his second missionary journey and then again on his third. But it appears very clearly from this epistle that at that time he did not visit Colossae, which begs the question we asked last week: well, how was the church then founded? And we are left somewhat to sanctified conjecture, but because the epistle is sent by Paul and Timotheus, some have thought that Timothy may have gone away from Paul at that time, with Paul's permission, no doubt, and he may have preached in the city of Colossae, which was just about 100 miles from Ephesus. If that's not true, perhaps a more likely explanation would be that one called in the epistle Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, and named as a faithful minister of Christ for you, verse 7 of chapter 1, it may have been that Epaphras came to faith under the preaching of Paul in other parts, subsequently returned to Colossae, preached the gospel, gathered a church, and then was called to be its pastor. Well, be that as it may, 10 years had passed since Paul was in this region. We're now in the year AD 62, and Epaphras journeys from Colossae to Rome in order to visit the Apostle Paul imprisoned there. But it's not just a visit of charity or a visit of compassion. He's troubled by certain false doctrines that are being taught in the area in which Colossae finds itself. Now, there's not great evidence in the epistle that the false doctrine had particularly affected the church, though it's threatening. But Epaphras wants the advice of Paul as to how he should combat this false teaching and how pastorally he should respond to it. And the result of that is this epistle which Paul writes to the church. And last week when we began it, we didn't get much further than to speak of the writer and the readers, but they are identified here, the writer as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and the readers, the saints, or those distinguished and set apart for God, and faithful brethren holding on and persevering in Christ at Colossae. Now, having therefore introduced himself and in a way introduced his addressees, Paul then takes the opportunity to make known the blessing that he wishes for them. And so in this greeting at the end, there is a blessing. Grace be unto you, verse 2, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to look at two words so rich and so full of significance. The words are grace and peace. Grace first. Now, grace is a Greek concept. Charis is the Greek word, whereas peace is a Jewish concept, shalom. And Paul is addressing a church which has Gentiles in it, perhaps predominantly, but also Jews in it. So he uses a means of greeting suitable to both companies, grace for the Gentiles, peace for the Jews. Now, grace is a word we are very aware of. And what is it? Well, it means free, undeserved favour. Now, when we say free, we mean that it's not loving kindness shown for any reason apart from the will of God. It's not love which is shown to the lovely. On the contrary, it's love shown to men who have no merit and no deserving at all. And that is what makes it grace. It is free and it is undeserved in its action. It has no respect to merit or to the goodness of its objects. Free, as far as God is concerned, undeserved, as far as men are concerned. And of course, in the epistles, we come across statements which make that very clear. Paul speaks in Ephesians 1:6 of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And in the verse previous, he speaks of the good pleasure of his will. That really is grace. And if you like, that is grace in the fountain, the source of all the good that believers receive. It all comes of a love which we did nothing to secure. If grace is the fountain, then we ask, what are the streams of it? Streams coming forth from the fountain. Well, if you have your New Testaments, you will see that among the streams that flow from this fountain of grace is election, the choice of us by grace before the foundation of the world. That is of grace. It's called in the Epistle to the Romans, the election of grace. And God's choice of us before time was not something we deserved or could ever have expected, but of his own will, he set his love upon us and he loved us sovereignly and distinguishingly and everlastingly. Election is one of the streams then. Redemption is another stream from the fountain of grace. We read that when John writes his epistle in 1 John and chapter 4, he says how our redemption proceeds from this wonderful love of God. Herein is love, he says, 1 John 4:10, not that we loved God and therefore qualified for that love, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the averter of God's wrath, the turning away of judgment. So the redemption in Christ flows from grace. A third stream is our vocation. That is our calling through the gospel and by the Spirit. In Galatians 1 and verse 15, Paul speaks of his own case. And he says, "It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." So when the gospel is brought powerfully to our hearts and our sins are made known and our Savior is revealed to us and we are drawn to this Savior to trust him and to entrust him with all that we have, it is of grace. We did nothing to bring it to pass. In fact, we were such sinful fools that we fought against it and resisted it. And it was invincible grace that secured us for God in the end. Irresistible grace. It is a stream from this fountain. And then fourthly, there's justification, which includes two things: forgiveness on account of the sufferings of Christ and the declaration that we are righteous on account of the obedience of Christ. Now, once came this justification, well, towards the end of Romans chapter 3, you'll read it plainly, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. So God was not obliged or inwardly or outwardly compelled to declare sinners no longer guilty. It was because he willed to do that in a wonderful display of love to his everlasting praise. It was by grace. And then there's adoption, being received into God's family. Whence comes adoption? Well, Ephesians 1, 5 and following, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Grace. Free, sovereign, distinguishing grace. And we could proceed with other great doctrines, making up our great salvation. Suffice perhaps to say that eternal life is said in the scriptures to be of grace. And therefore, there is a fountain, yes, the love of God, and that fountain springs eternal. But from the fountain flow all of these streams: election, redemption, vocation, justification, adoption, and even eternal life. Now, when the apostle says that his longing for the Colossians is that they might experience grace. What does he mean? Grace be unto you. That's what I want. And that is what I pray for. So we ask the question, what is the apostle's desire here? And how is it fulfilled? The blessing he seeks for these Christians is, first of all, I believe, a greater knowledge and experience of the gospel. Now, why do I say that? Because in the New Testament, the gospel is mentioned time and again with reference to God's grace. Acts 20 and verse 24 speaks of the gospel of the grace of God. In verse 32 of the same chapter, it's the word of his grace. Now, why is the gospel connected to grace like this? Why is grace the word which defines the gospel? Well, there must be three reasons for that, and these I give simply in passing. The first is that grace is the cause of the gospel. How come we have a gospel at all? It is because God so loved the world. So grace is the very reason why the gospel exists. Secondly, the matter or content of the gospel is all about grace. It's about the love of God. It is about God's love commended to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read the gospel, the more we are overwhelmed with the love of God in a Redeemer. And thirdly, the effect of the gospel. This gospel is good news to the disconsolate and the troubled and the fearful. And it has that effect on them that when the gospel comes to them, like to the people in Samaria, there was great joy in that city. And as elsewhere, they received the word with joy and in the Holy Ghost. The effect on their hearts was apparent, and it was wonderful to behold. So grace be unto you, all that you might know more of this choice gift of grace, which is the word of God, that you might understand the doctrines of it more perfectly than you have before, and that you'll enter into the glory of it, even the glory of good news from heaven. Grace be unto you. The second thing he means when he wishes them to know grace in greater measure is that I believe that they might know greater enjoyments of the salvation which the gospel makes known. It's one thing to know the gospel in its fullness, but it's another thing to feel the blessing of the gospel in its fullness. And that's what Paul prays for. What is the salvation exactly in the gospel? How shall we try to define it, explain it? and only by perhaps what it includes. The salvation which is in Christ includes, doesn't it, coming to Christ, receiving him and enjoying union and communion with Christ. So grace be unto you must include this, all that you might know Jesus and your relationship to Jesus more perfectly, and all that you might be able to commune and to fellowship with him, who is, after all, the great and leading factor in the gospel, the one in whom the gospel finds all its meaning. Another thing besides union and communion would be the forgiveness of sins. That's one of the wonderful benefits which come out of salvation, pardon. And Paul is saying, oh, that you might know God's grace, not only in establishing with you a relationship with Christ, but that you might know the goodness of God in pardoning iniquity and transgression and sin. Oh, that you might always know that, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The third thing would be comfort and consolation. Grace be unto you. Oh, to know that. You know how Paul starts the second chapter to the Philippians. If there be any consolation in Christ, he says. And there is consolation in Christ. And Paul wants them to feel that consolation in something of its fullness. He desires for them that evidence of grace. Yes, communion with Christ. Yes, pardoning of sin repeatedly, time and again. But yes, the great comfort that Jesus affords to all believers. Grace. Grace be unto you. The third thing he means is this, that you may know the work of grace more and more upon your own hearts and within your own hearts. Hebrews 13:9 says, it is a good thing for the heart to be established by grace, or to have God in his love working within us, subduing iniquity, increasing godliness, all that we might feel this particular blessing of grace. In another chapter and in another epistle, Philippians 2, he says, it is God which worketh in you. Why does he work within us? We are such poor, miserable, wretched people. Why does he bother with us? Grace. And if I desire grace unto you, it's that you might know God working in you more and more. You are unworthy of it. And God does this to whom he wills. And he effectually works in poor fallen sinners to restore the image of God in them, to restore holiness in them. And it's all of grace. So grace be unto you is that you might know God's ministry by his Spirit in your soul, restoring the outline of godliness and holiness, and that God would inwardly make you all beautiful within by his grace. Grace be unto you. The fourth thing which he includes here is this, that there may be in these Colossian believers the exercise of that grace. You see, God has wrought things within our hearts, things which weren't there before. He's put the seed, as it were, the principle of grace within us. And hence there is faith, and there is love, and there is hope, and there is patience, and there is kindness, and there's long-suffering, and there's confidence, and there's the fear of God. All these we call graces, because they're things which God has wrought. He has wrought all our works in us. Isaiah 26. But if he awakens these things so that faith comes to the fore, for example, and so that patience is impressively revealed, so that love continues despite trials and despite troubles, love to the Saviour, what has happened? God has kept these graces alive. And he's quickened them and stirred them, and they've become so active that others are able to behold them. This is of God, isn't it? We read of those in the days of Ezra in Nehemiah, whose spirit God raised up. That's what he does. And that's why sometimes when we're listening to the Word of God or engaged in prayer, we feel such strong confidence coming to the fore, such great expectation of the things which are promised. And this is nothing to do with us. It is God by his Spirit moving us so that we are exercising those very graces. There's a verse in the Song of Solomon I love very much. In Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 12, speaks of the king, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his people before him. And this is what it says: while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Highly figurative. But what it means is, in the presence of the king, my grace of devotion to him seems to waft out of my heart into his very presence. His presence stirs up the grace that is latent within my soul. And I find my heart activated and going out to him whom my soul loveth. That's why we need grace every day, of course, so that we will evidence the work that God has wrought in us, so that we will be as those who are alive from the dead, that we will give proof to God and to others that we have life in Jesus Christ and newness of life. And it will be shown in a number of ways, wasn't it? Colossians 3:16, it says, sing with grace in your heart. When we rejoice and we sing worthily, lustily these psalms, that's grace moving us. In Colossians 4, he says, speak with grace to one another. When we are able to speak kindly to another's comfort, to another's peace, is it because we are distinguished communicators or counselors? No, it is God moving us to choose the words which are words in season to the one that is weary. It's grace in evidence, not only in moving these internal gifts which we have, but expressing them. So when Paul says, grace be unto you, he's desiring that for them, that they will show the world whose they are, what God has wrought, and that they will be better examples of Christians for all of that. Grace be unto you. Fifthly, when you are backslidden, and you will sometimes be backslidden, and you fall away to this side or that side, and you're not what you were. Oh, how can I be restored? I have no power. I have no strength. I have no will. No will to come home. No will to come back. But grace can restore you. And grace will. Do you remember in the final chapter of Hosea, for example, in chapter 14, O Israel, return to the Lord thy God. Thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, turn to the Lord, say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. The God of grace draws us back. The God of grace makes us welcome, whatever we've done, however we've offended. It's God of grace who gives us grace. Grace be unto you, should that ever be your need, says Paul. All that God will show you, his grace. One last thing before I move to the other word. Grace be unto you. In some ways I think this last is the best. It means that you will feel the love of God, the grace of God. It's the summit of Christian experience to be loved and to know that you're loved and to be supported and encouraged in the love of God. Is that possible? Yes, it's possible. Romans 15:30 speaks of the love of the Spirit. When the Spirit comes into our hearts, he can convey that love to us. The love of God, Romans 5:5, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given to us. Paul prays that the early Christians will be directed into the love of God and into the patient waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ. What does Paul say to the Ephesians chapter 3? That ye might know the love which passeth knowledge. It's not within the sphere of earthly knowledge, but it is a love which nevertheless is made known to you by the grace of God. And you may wake up cheerless and discouraged and deflated and depressed. But one moment's sensation of God's love will bring you back and will enable you to stand, to feel and know the love of God. Grace. Grace be unto you. That you may know that, that God loves you, and his love for you is abundant, overflowing, and it is eternal. It is unchanged and unchanging, and it is ever toward your heart, as from his heart to your heart. And sometimes we touch him, sometimes we know it. And the Lord gives us such an awareness of his presence and his affection toward us. It's as if he said to us, I love you. Well, that's what he does say. The Lord hath appeared unto me from ancient times, saying, I have loved thee with everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3. Paul says, I lay bare my heart. I would want you to know that. In addition to everything else, to find the heart knowledge of the love of God so that you won't doubt it. You won't feel the loss of it. You won't raise the questions, am I his or am I not? You'll rather sing, loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. Grace be unto you and peace. Now there is, of course, a peace with God. That peace with God has been purchased by the blood of Christ. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And it is realized in experience when we believe. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But what does Paul mean here? They already had that peace with God, even as they already had grace. But we have seen there was more to discover, more to experience. So with peace, there's more to discover, more to experience. So peace be unto you. What does he mean? He means that you may know the tranquility arising from a state of reconciliation with God. Something felt, not believed only, but felt. When in Romans 14:17 Paul says, and he speaks of joy and peace in believing, puts the two together, little couplet. Now joy is an emotion of happiness. And he says joy and peace. Peace must be an emotion too, of perfect contentment. Oh, but you'll know that. The enjoyment of your peace with God. Secondly, there is a peace of conscience, isn't there? We've almost touched upon it. But it's as we know the effects of the Saviour's blood in our heart, the forgiveness of all our sins, that we are delivered from an evil conscience, and we enter a state of peace. Peace in which we know God is our God, our sins have been washed away, and between God and ourselves, there's nothing to separate anymore. Is it well with thee? It is well. That's the answer of a good conscience before God. So there's peace with God, which is objective and outside us. There's peace of conscience, which is subjective and inside us. And then there's peace with others. And that peace is within, it affects our relationship with others. And of course, this is so important in the Church of God. Peace. He wishes them to know peace with their God, peace in their heart, but peace with fellow believers. I want to move to a close by quoting you some verses from the Gospels and the Epistles. Mark 9:50. Jesus said, "Have peace one with another." Romans 14:19. The apostle writes, "Let us follow after the things that make for peace." 1 Corinthians 7:15. God hath called us to peace. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Live in peace. Ephesians 4:3. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Self-will wanting to be straight, taking pride in our absolute honesty, to say it like it is, sometimes takes over from all these scriptures. Spurgeon used to say to people, if you're one of these characters who calls a spade, keep to gardening. That have nothing to do with the church of the living God. Because our watchword is peace. And I quoted you just now from 2 Corinthians 12 and verse, or 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. As the church studies peace, God deigns to dwell with the church. But when the church is sinfully divided, and devilishly torn asunder, God has no love to dwell there. Paul says, grace be unto you and peace. To know the fullness of peace with God, to know the wonder of peace in our hearts, and to know the outworking with peace in the church of Jesus Christ. This church is the church of the God of peace. It is a part of the kingdom of Christ, the Prince of Peace. And it is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, whose fruit, besides love and joy, is peace. Then, my friend, let there be peace. Think nothing, say nothing, do nothing to undermine that peace or fracture that peace. Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We shall sing now from Psalm 25. Psalm 25, the second verse.